Could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin there in just a few moments. Matthew 27. Certainly good to have all the visitors here, as we've already mentioned. Tonight we'll have our first Sunday of the night singing. It'll be an any song kind of a night. Several of our song leaders will be away. If you're planning to be here, feel free to pick out a couple of songs and lead them this evening. As we all know, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. You know, a lot of times, I don't know if you're like me, when I picture the cross, one cross. And that's probably because only one cross really mattered. Only one cross was the central theme of the Bible. Only one cross is at the heart of the message of salvation, the gospel. Only one cross is really important. But if we're really picturing the scene as it was, there were three crosses that day. There were three executions, three crucifixions, three deaths. And one of them does present an interesting lesson for us to consider, the thief who was saved that day. Matthew 27, verse 38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." The image of three crosses standing there gives us plenty to consider if we just sort of ponder that scene for a moment. The Son of God being crucified in between two criminals. For one thing, we can think of the shame of it all. That here's two men who were being executed for their crimes. And there's, as Lee already mentioned in his remarks at the Lord's Supper, the only perfect man who ever lived, dying for your sins, for my sins, for their sins, for the sins of the world, dying, being executed as a criminal in the most shameful of ways. It's interesting to consider in this picture we have Jesus in the center, the sacrificial Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world, both past and present. The cross of Christ stands in the middle in several important ways. Also interesting to consider, as Jesus is dying, there's two men dying with him. They both were nailed to their crosses as condemned sinners. Moments away, we would imagine, from facing judgment, from their eternal destiny being sealed. And yet one of them that day would be saved and would join Jesus in paradise. One would die in his sins. And by thinking of it that way, we can realize that the cross of Christ also divides humanity into two sides, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus divides human beings into a group who will be saved and will be in paradise, and those who will be lost in their sins. And so there's a lot to think about as we picture the cross of Jesus and a condemned criminal hanging on either side of him, especially as we consider the one who that same day, that very day, was saved. And what an awesome turn of events. Really hard to even put it into words if you just think about his personal story. When the thief on the cross usually comes up, it is in a conversation about conversion. And sometimes when we're talking to somebody about how to become a Christian, how to be saved, how to have the blood of Jesus from the cross applied to you, the role of baptism in that conversion will come up, and someone inevitably will say, "What about the thief on the cross?" Right? Even just this past week, that came up in the context of baptism. And it does regularly. In fact, no less than Billy Graham himself makes this point. If you were looking at what he taught about baptism on a website of questions and answers, is baptism necessary for salvation? Notice what Billy Graham said. "You may know that we urge immediate and extensive Bible study for each convert. As the Scripture is reviewed, the place of baptism will surely be discovered. If baptism were a requirement for salvation, we would certainly say that. But you couldn't support that knowing, for example, the thief on the cross had no opportunity for baptism or church membership. Yet on his confession, paradise was secured. Jesus said to him, 'Today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" So Billy Graham says, well, if the Bible taught that baptism was essential to salvation, we would certainly teach the same thing. That's what I'd be preaching. Think of how many people he could have preached that to. And yet he says, I couldn't say such a thing. I couldn't tell you that baptism is essential to salvation because what about the thief on the cross? And so this argument is kind of a linchpin argument for many people and when the subject of baptism comes up. And so it's something that we'll consider as well. First of all, I want to just think about the thief himself and his personal story, how he went from being lost to saved that day. And then we'll consider this question about how does his salvation have, you know, factor into discussions of baptism and how we must be saved today. We'll think about those two lessons as we look at this account. So first of all, as we think about the thief on the cross, we don't know much about him. We don't know his name. We don't know his race. We don't know his age. We don't know where he was from. We're introduced to him as he's being crucified. And that's almost as much as we know about him. We do know some things about his crimes. In verse 38, it says two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So he was a robber. He had done enough bad things for the civil justice system of man to condemn him to death. And that's about where his story begins there. And also, even worse than that, even worse than whatever he had done up to that moment in time, he now is adding to his list of crimes by also reviling and hurling insults at the Son of God. Verse 39, continuing there in Matthew 27, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. That almost is more shocking than what came before it. The whole thing is shocking. Here you have the chief priests who should have been serving and worshiping and leading the people to believe in Jesus, mocking the Son of God. That's terrible, and that speaks to their state of their heart. You have the crowds who are there. Here's a man being put to death. Even under normal circumstances, people would perhaps hold their tongue. And yet, to add insult to injury, they're just being as ugly and as hurtful with their words as they can possibly be. And then, shocking of all, you've got these two men who are in the process of dying, and you would think that would consume their own thoughts. And yet, they're going to join in with the insults to one who's being crucified with them. You heard the expression, honor among thieves, but even in this case, Jesus isn't shown any kindness by the other two men who find themselves also nailed to crosses, and they're joining in with the crowd who is being cruel and hurtful toward this one who is crucified with him. That just tells you how dark their hearts were in that moment. But sometime during the course of those tortuous hours, something began to change in one of them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Verse 32 says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. We'll skip down to verse 35. As the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourselves. But when it comes to the criminals, only one was insulting him. In this account, verse 39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. One of the criminals. What happened to the other? Well, Matthew's account is very clear that both of them were at some point insulting Jesus. As Luke is telling it here, it's one of them. The easy way to reconcile these, the difference in the two accounts is that this happened over the course of time. This crucifixion lasted all day long pretty much, especially for the criminals. Jesus died first and then they, you know, had to have their legs broken at basically getting close to sundown. Jesus, if we understand the timeline right, was on the cross for some 6 hours. So plenty of time for them to consider things as they were basically being tortured to death there with him. So using Matthew's information, we know that earlier in the day, they had both been insulting him. By the time we get to this point in time, one of them is insulting him. And the other, verse 40, has now had a change of heart. He rebukes the other thief, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Isn't that interesting? How did he know that? How would he know, as he's hanging there beside Jesus, that Jesus had done nothing wrong? That he and the other guy are getting their due, but that Jesus was different? Well, we don't know. There's a lot of possibilities if we wanted to speculate. He had heard about Jesus like nearly everybody else. He might have had an opportunity to hear Jesus teach. We're not told any of that. It also seems, though, that even on this very moment in time, on this day, the people that interacted with Jesus that day could tell that he was innocent. Isn't that true of Pilate? He said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He could just tell. Something about Jesus' demeanor, something about the way that he carried himself, I'm not sure. But Pilate knew that he was an innocent man, and this was all being done out of jealousy. Also, what about the soldiers? Look in verse 47. When the centurion saw what had taken place, this is at the end, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." I don't really understand exactly how he came to that conclusion. But somehow, by being there at the foot of the cross all day long with Jesus, when Jesus died, the centurion was settled in his mind that that is an innocent man they just crucified. And so, it would stand to reason that in the same way that everybody else who had their eyes open could tell that Jesus was not guilty, perhaps this thief just used his own senses to realize the same thing. There's something different about him. He's not guilty of any crime. He's not guilty of any sin. He is being hanged as an innocent man. But there's even more going on in the thief's heart. His newfound faith goes beyond believing in the innocence of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I just got goosebumps as I read that. That's an amazing thing to ponder. You remember there was a sign hanging above Jesus' head? Look at verse 38. "This is the King of the Jews." But it was a joke. That was what Pilate put on there to get under the skin of the Jews who had accused Jesus. Their charge against him, their excuse for having him brought to Pilate to be put to death was that he was somehow made himself king. And so Pilate said, "Write that above him." And they said, no, don't say that. Remember, they tried to argue with him. Don't put he's the King of the Jews, but he said he's the King. He said, "What I have written, I have written." But it was like some big joke, and they had been making a joke about this all day long. The soldiers were having a big time with it. Remember, they dressed him up in a robe, and they put a crown on his head, but a crown of thorns. They put a reed in his hand, and they whacked him. They took the reed from him and whacked him on the head, and they were bowing down before him, pretending to be honoring him. The whole idea that Jesus was some sort of king was just a mockery to everybody else. And now he's the King of Israel, and he's dying. And yet, amazingly, the thief, who's dying also, they're both dying, he sees Jesus beside him, hanging there, and he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an amazing amount of faith. What does that say? He believed, even now, even under these circumstances, he's looking at a man who is dying, who is nailed to a cross, who's bleeding out, and he's asking him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. That perhaps is a level of faith that even Jesus' believers in that moment didn't have. I don't know what John was thinking. I'm sure the other disciples who had run away thought it was all over. I don't know if anybody in that moment besides the thief understood that Jesus was yet to come into his kingdom. That he was a king. He really was a king. And he really has a kingdom. And it's really going to happen. And this man wants to be part of it. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps of the whole crowd there that day, he's the one at that moment who has some clarity about what's going on and about who Jesus really is and about Jesus' role as a king that was still yet to come. And Jesus acknowledges his faith with a wonderful promise in verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that awesome? Think of how could you do much worse? Could you make much worse of a mess of your life than having, by a succession of choices, found yourself being executed for your crimes? That the rest of the people on this planet say, "We don't want you living with us anymore because you've done that bad. So we're going to kill you because the world will be better off with you gone." That's the state he's found himself in. When he was crucified that morning, he was a condemned man at the lowest of the low, about to die and have his fate sealed. And yet now, because of his faith in Jesus, he is hours away from joining Jesus in paradise. Whatever happened before that doesn't matter anymore. Whatever he had done up to that point in time, passed, washed away, forgiven, off the record, expunged. He is now has a hope, and we have a hope of being with him. Isn't that awesome? All because of his faith in the one who's being crucified beside him that day. So how do we have that same assurance? How can we approach our own death in those final hours, looking forward to being in paradise? Looking forward to that same hope that he died with. That's what we want to think about as we move into the next part of this. In so many ways, we are saved like the thief on the cross. But let's first think about, we'll think about how he was saved and when he was saved. In many ways, we are just like him in that we find ourselves guilty by our sins. We may not ever be executed for some crime, but because of the sins that we have committed in God's system of justice, our sins make us condemned people, just like he was a condemned person. And we are just sort of living out, if we're not saved, we're living out our time on death row, so to speak, awaiting the execution of that sentence. And that's the state of people who have sinned against God. If their sins are still on their record, then they are condemned. And it's just a matter of time as to when that sentence will be carried out. And so as we approach, as a person, a human approaches the end of their life, if they have not been forgiven, then they are in the same state, although it may not be as obvious, but they're in the same state as those two robbers who were crucified with him, approaching death, carrying still the guilt of their sins. And yet, like the thief, also, we are helpless to save ourselves. But like the thief, we can have our sins taken away and be forgiven and approach death in hope and joy instead of in despair. And so we can say in some way that we are saved just like the thief by faith in Jesus. And this is where people say, okay, so then what about baptism? You're talking about baptism, but well, I don't see any baptism in this picture. I don't see him being commanded to be baptized. So what about that? Well, let's think about a few things. I think that's, of all the questions that people raise, to me this is a very easy one to answer, actually. And I hope that by just reviewing this information today, if you ever pose this question, it'll be easy for you to answer as well. There are some hard questions in the Bible, but I really don't think this is one of them. I think this is pretty easy to understand. So, as Jesus is on the cross, the man is on the cross, Jesus pronounces his sins forgiven. Was this the only time Jesus ever forgave anybody their sins, by the way? Nope. But he pronounces this man's sins forgiven. He said, "Your sins, you know, basically, you'll be with me in paradise." We infer from that his sins were forgiven so he could be saved. And this happened, Jesus made that declaration to him while Jesus was yet alive, right? So the new covenant that Jesus would bring took effect after this point in time because, as we know in Hebrews, therefore, he's a mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant. We now live and operate in the new covenant. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what we want, right? Why? Because a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. That was everything before the cross. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. There's got to be, you understand. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Jesus was coming, and remember he even said as he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is going to be ratified and take effect and come into effect through my death. So the cross stands in the middle of a lot of different things, but it also stands in the middle of between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so as this conversation is taking place, it's just like so many conversations between Jesus and people while he was alive, in that he was living under the old law. He was bringing about a new covenant, but it hadn't yet taken effect because he had not yet died. And that's really easy and clear to see. So as this whole conversation with the thief takes place under that covenant. He had not yet given these instructions. This is after he rose from the dead. And he commissioned the 12 or the 11 at that point. As they go out into all the world, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is a great commission. And as they went out, this takes place after Jesus rose from the dead. And then they were waiting for instructions, and Jesus appeared to them. And he said, this is what I want you to go do. And the Holy Spirit will come and will be with you. And you're to go teach this message. This is operating under the new covenant that had taken effect at this point. And so, just 50 days later, on Pentecost, when people were hearing the gospel being preached to them, and they said, what are we supposed to do? You remember the answer? Peter, who Jesus had just talked to about this weeks before, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were told to do. Where did he get this idea? Jesus told him to go tell people that, right? This is the message to go take into all the world, tell people, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter is out there doing exactly what Jesus said. He is preaching that message to the world. And that's the message we preach to the world today. Right? And we don't look to the thief on the cross to figure out what we're supposed to preach. We look to what Jesus told them and what they taught and what the message was under the new covenant. But somebody would say, well, wait a minute. How was the thief saved then? Well, Jesus had power, remember, to forgive people's sins. And he wasn't the only one. Remember the paralytic? Just as an example, they lowered him down. And he said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the people took offense at that. They said, wait a minute. This is during Jesus' ministry. And they said, he's blaspheming. He can't do that. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He'd already forgiven his sins. Now he healed him from his paralyzed state. And so the point is, when Jesus was walking on earth, he came with authority. Where did he get that authority? From his Father. He came with authority, and he had the authority to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Now, the rest of the people said, you can't say that. Why couldn't he say that? Because what? Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, God in the flesh, had the authority on earth to forgive people's sins. So he could just say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. And he could say to somebody else, you're going to be with me in paradise. He had the authority to do that. So there's no problem at all for him to say to the thief beside him, your sins are forgiven. You're going to be with me in paradise today. He said those kinds of things several times. And yet that's not the question. When we look to what should we do now to be saved under the new covenant, we look for what do we do? And when we ask the question, what do? We find answers like Jesus said in Mark 15:16. He said, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. These are the instructions we live under. Besides the fact, just to throw out another thing, could we all agree that at that point when the man is nailed to a cross and hours away from dying, it would have been impossible for him to be baptized anyway. But set that aside, he was living under the first covenant, and the instructions Jesus gave him were simply, Jesus responded to his faith by saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, if we have faith in Jesus today, we say, what am I supposed to do? I think we'd get the same answer if Peter came in here and walked through the door and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Peter. What am I supposed to do? I think he would say, have you been baptized? Don't you? Because that's the message he was told to go take to the whole world. And so that's the message that we operate today. Now, there's an interesting thing about this that we can consider. One more point to think about. And that is that in some ways, we are saved exactly like the thief on the cross was saved. This is just sort of a neat little twist on the story to consider. But you remember when Paul was talking about his own conversion from being the old Paul to the new Paul, here's how he described it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, you know, I was crucified with Jesus. What about you and me? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're a Christian, you've been crucified with Jesus. The thief was crucified with Jesus. That's kind of a neat connection to consider, isn't it? That really, you could say to somebody, you want to be saved like the thief on the cross? Then you need to be crucified together with Christ. It wasn't his crucifixion that saved him. That's kind of it's a little bit of taking the story and turning it in a little bit of a different way. But it is interesting to consider that we truly are saved when we are crucified together with Christ. And when does that happen? Romans chapter 6 is crystal clear about that. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In baptism, we are united with him in death. So we join Jesus in his death. We are crucified with him when we are baptized. That's what baptism symbolizes. That's the symbology of it. That's what the picture is of someone dying and being buried and raised again. So we can say, I was crucified with Christ. If somebody say, when were you crucified with Christ? When I killed the old man and buried him in the water, and I was raised up to walk in newness of life, I was crucified together with Christ. I died to the old me, and I raised to walk in new life. And in that way, we have something in common with the thief who was crucified literally with Jesus. Now, where does the power in that come? Is it something in the water? No. It's in the trusting in the power of God. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How does that all work? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. How are we saved? It's by faith, through God's power, God's grace. It's nothing in the water itself, but it's by trusting in the powerful working of God, that if I will have faith and just do what he tells me to do, that he will save me. It's the same faith that thief had to have in Jesus, that he could say to him, remember me in your kingdom, and trust that when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, do you think he believed him? I think he did. That's faith. We have to have the same faith that if I do what Jesus says, he told his disciples, go out and tell the whole world. And if we hear that message and we respond to it, then we trust in our hearts, not because I'm trusting in myself or some works or because I'm trusting in the water or any of that, but because I'm trusting in the powerful working of God. That's how God chooses to operate on us today in this circumcision of sorts, that all these things find their fulfillment in our faith, and it takes its form in our day in the new covenant in this act of faith that we call baptism, which is where we are buried with him by faith. And so I think it would be a misunderstanding to take all these very clear passages in the New Testament, in the new covenant, and the message that was proclaimed that you can find over and over and over and over and over, and say, yes, well, I'm going to set all that aside because of this one example of this man who was crucified with Jesus that lived under the old covenant. To me, it's easy to see that there's an error in the reasoning there. That what we want to operate under is the instructions that were given to those who were to go out and proclaim the gospel under the new covenant that Jesus died to bring. And those instructions are very clear and easy to understand. And so the question comes to you and to me, what are you waiting for? Hopefully you can see that we have a lot in common with the thief on the cross. In his state there, nailed to a tree beside Jesus, the only thing he could do was express his faith. He was powerless to help himself. And in a spiritual way, we are as well. Because of sin, outside of him, we are powerless to do anything about it. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves. We can only call out to him in faith. And the instructions we're given today is those who whoever would believe and be baptized would be saved. And if someone hasn't done that, the question becomes, what are you waiting for? Why have you put that off? And perhaps for someone even today who has not yet been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And I would ask you the same question that Ananias asked Paul, what are you waiting for? This is a perfect opportunity. Everything is here. Everything is available. If you know what you need to do and you're ready to do it, let us know as we stand and sing.